sister in Atlanta this past week, and she'll be teaching children's church downstairs. So boys and girls can head down for that at this moment. Thank you. I'm going to grab my water as they leave because I might need it. I'm out of cough drops, but I got mints as a backup. Still not over this stuff. It took me by total surprise. I mean, yes, I work for the man, but only on an hourly basis. I'd never sat in the office where he made his decisions. I hadn't gone with him on his appointments. Truth is, I held him in awe. All the people knew that he was incredibly wealthy, but like I said, I worked for him, and that's it. The fact is, he didn't explain himself fully. All he said was that he was going on a trip. If I thought twice, I would have asked him if it related to business. Apparently, he didn't think that was important. The bottom line was that he chose several of us to manage his finances while he was away. But you have to understand, I don't think about money all that much. I pay my bills, of course. I have little savings in the bank. Certainly don't consider myself wealthy. I've got a 30-year mortgage on my house. I'm still making car payments, trying to get a fund going for my kids' future college bills. Haven't been too successful with that. Probably my wife is better at keeping track of our finances than I am. I give her a budget to work with, and she always seems to have enough. It's better than I would do. Well, when it happened, I thought that I was going to get fired. Why else would I be called in to see the owner? It was a comfort to know that I wouldn't be there alone. Two other guys were there who had way more prominent positions than I did. They seemed to feel comfortable in that setting. If they were intimidated, they didn't let on to it. For me, though, well, have you ever been in an office where there are rows of pictures of the same person with important other people from around the world? It's exactly what this was. Famous people the boss had rubbed shoulders with. All of them in strata that I know nothing about. I mean, seriously, I thought to myself, he must have got the wrong guy. Maybe there's something else, someone else with the same name in the company. It's a computer error. Has to be. And when he discovers it, maybe he'll do something nice for me to cover his mistake. The meeting was short. Again, he was going on this trip. And he didn't say how long he'd be gone. He didn't know. But while he was away, the three of us were supposed to manage parts of his holdings, his investments, his acquisitions. Listen, I don't even understand the stock market. I don't read the Wall Street Journal. I toss aside the entire business session of the USA Today when I get it. With what I make in a year, I mean, why bother? Would you believe the money that he gave me to invest was beyond anything that I could even imagine? I never expected to make that much in a lifetime. In the beginning, I wanted to give it back. I mean, you know what it's like when you're responsible for something valuable and you're afraid you're going to lose it? I talked the situation over only with my wife. I didn't say anything to friends because I didn't want them to know what I had. I mean, you never know when they're going to tell somebody else. And before you know it, you're a prime target for somebody ripping you off. I didn't sleep very well the first couple nights, but I woke up early that third morning with a great idea. I knew just the place to hide what I'd been given. No one would possibly know where it is. I won't tell you where I hid it either. But I tell you this, once the money was there for the first time, I breathed easy after that initial meeting. And then I went back to my normal duties. Did a fair job, I thought, told myself that I'd done the right thing and just kind of waited till the big boss returned. Well, I'm telling you all this because of what has happened has become common knowledge. I'm a little bit bitter about that too. To be judged publicly is tough. And to tell you the truth, I still see myself as innocent. The way Jesus told things makes me look incompetent. But I want to at least let you know my thoughts before you just glibly accepted his account of everything. My guess is that a lot of you hearing this story would have been as, quote, guilty as I was. Anyway, now the official version is about to be gone over again. All right, so turn to Christ's parable of the talents. If you done that, haven't done that already, it's where Dan read from earlier. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And I want to right away go to the diagram as you turn to Matthew or look at the passage. Look at the screen here and glance up at the diagram that I put in place to help us understand, hopefully, the latter part of Matthew 24 all the way to the end of 25. With the overall theme being the unexpected nature of the Lord's return. And after going through all the catastrophes poured out during the Great Tribulation period, the first part of 24, the judgment will come upon the unbeliever. That's the left side of the screen. The two men in the field, the two women at the mill. One will be taken and one will remain. The one taken is taken in judgment. Death, we take it in the tribulation period. The Lord taught then a series of parables. That's the middle section. The parable of the homeowner, the faithful wicked servant, the 10 virgins. We covered that last week. And now today, the parable of the talents. 25, 14 to 30. As I mentioned, consistency in interpretation requires that we take the unfaithful householder, the wicked servant, the foolish virgins, and this worthless lowly servant we'll see today, to all refer to the same class of individuals. And I personally take them to be true Christians. I could be wrong about that. I'm not dogmatic, but that is my best interpretation. But for all of us, whether you agree with me or not, the theme up there at the top is applicable to all of us. Be ready, because the Lord's return is coming in an unexpected nature when most people are not ready for it. So we as Christians are to stay ready by being watchful, being steadfast, being prepared like the foolish virgins were not. And today, if I had to pick one word, I would put the word be productive. Or just be faithful in general. Be fruitful. Did you ever think much about your Christian life as an eternal, heavenly, kingdom investment? From numerous portions of Scripture, we know it's true that our future status in Christ's earthly kingdom, that thousand-year reign called the millennium by theologians that he will set up when he returns, and which then will extend on into eternity on the new earth, is completely dependent on how we live now. In heaven, we inherit God. Dan was right when he prayed. We get Jesus. We inherit God. But Jesus, in this passage, tells us there's more to inherit in the future than just that. Look at Revelation 3:21 on the screen. Revelation 3:21 speaks of those believers who overcome in this life. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Scripture indicates that those who will be rewarded as overcomers exhibit such character traits as patient endurance amid the trials of life, great faith amid the unknown of this life, what we saw last week, a watchful hope of living one's life in spiritual preparedness, in readiness, in loyal steadfastness. And today, those who make a spiritual investment with their life by serving Christ. We can appropriately use the word investment, I think, because Jesus often used money to illustrate spiritual truth. So he always paralleled the outward money with the inward spiritual faithfulness. So that's what he did here with the parable of the talents, and thereby giving us several spiritual truths to apply. And you can see a very, very full outline this morning. Follow it if you would, please. We must faithfully invest whatever resources God gives us in order to receive the highest kingdom privilege. So if you're looking for something to sink your money, i.e. your life, into as a Christian, the best venture that there could be, possibly, is to be in the work of the Lord. Whether it's a great amount or a small amount, it doesn't matter. Make use of what you have. In terms of future rewards and blessings, a day-to-day investment now could make you one of Jesus' highest kingdom associates then. All right, now we're still in the Olivet Discourse, which you have to go back to the beginning of chapter 24 to pick up on. And again, notice the disciples' question, 24:3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? Or what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? So there's the context that governs the content of the rest of Matthew's gospel through chapter 24 to the end of chapter 25 until the scene changes and goes to Bethany early in chapter 26. The subject matter is clear. Jesus coming at the end of the age. So you go to 24:30. That's what he talks about. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on the earth will mourn. Verse 36. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then verse 44, he seems to pointedly make this application to the disciples. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. You disciples, you Christians. And then 25:1, it says, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. Okay, now we come on down to verse 14. Where it begins the parable of the talents. Again, it will be like. What will be like? We have to supply the subject there. The main subject for verse 14 comes from 25:1. Christ's kingdom at the time he returns from heaven to earth to set it up here. All right, this parable is similar. Excuse me. But different than the parable of the nobleman in Luke 19, where the same amount, one gold coin, is given to each of his 10 servants, emphasizing, I believe, the one life that each of us has to invest in Christ's service for a future reward. But you notice right away that Jesus emphasizes a different truth in this parable. Go to point A in the outline. God distributes gifts unequally among his people and holds each of us responsible for how we use them. That's what the master did with his servants in this parable. The master obviously stands for Jesus. Verse 14 and following. Again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. Stop right there. What was given in Luke 19, again, was a single gold coin to each servant. This was considerably a greater amount. A talent weighed approximately 60 pounds. Money, in verse 18, is the Greek word for silver. So, you see, even 1 talent of silver was a lot of money. 60 pounds of silver. So here's the first bullet point under point A. Whatever God gives us to use is very valuable in his estimation. It's all of it is valuable. Each thing he gifts us with. Could be a singing voice. Could be a willingness to serve behind the scenes, etc., etc. No matter what everybody else thinks or you yourself think of you and your abilities, they're important to God. So the servants are given differing amounts of 5, 2, and 1 talent. It says each according to his ability. The Greek word for power or resource, capability. So go to the second bullet point. I should only be concerned with God, what God gives me. That's the second bullet point. Only concerned with what God gives me, each according to his ability. I want to bring in a couple of verses here from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The first one is chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. For who makes you different from anyone else? What did you do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And in 2 Corinthians 10, 12 says this, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. In other words, God says it's hideously foolish to make comparisons between people. It's about what you are given from the Lord. God will evaluate our performance in terms of our God-given capacity to perform. We'll be measured in terms of our own ability, not in terms of the abilities of others. Now, that can be very encouraging if you think about it. Very freeing. So, the stage is set. Differing gifts / abilities / resources have been given. Next, we see three different responses, and I want us to take a look at the good responses first. Verse 19 and following. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Verse 22, the man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Here's point B in the outline. Based on those verses, if we're faithful with the things that God gives us stewardship over now, he'll give us greater responsibility and joy in his future kingdom. So we're kind of under a sort of testing period right now, we could say. That we, if we do a good job, we're proving that we can handle what God entrusts us. And a little faithfulness leads to much kingdom privilege, position, authority. In the story, the first 2 servants took what was entrusted to them and they put it to work. The servant who had the maximum ability, 5 talents, did very well in his Lord's absence. He multiplied the Lord's investment 100% and was suitably rewarded. Verse 21, he receives, first of all, commendation. That in itself, folks, coming from Jesus, ought to be motivation enough to live for him. Secondly, a promotion. And thirdly, heightened joy. I personally believe that there will be degrees of joy in heaven, just like there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Everybody receives God, and everybody will have joy. But there could be different capacities of joy. All right, next bullet point. Every responsibility entrusted to us is important. Everything given to us, every capability is valuable. Every responsibility is also valuable and important. Few things, verse 21, can mean, what, I don't know, little things? Unnoticed things, maybe? Things that we might think are not that significant? Greeting somebody at the door? Doing nursery duty? Running the sound system? Mowing the churchyard? Cleaning the floors, accompanying a soloist, counting the offering. Everything we do as a believer serving Christ in this life. It also means responsibilities outside the church. In the home, your daily chores and responsibilities. What lives have been entrusted to you there? Or at your job, in your neighborhood or your community. It's all responsibility entrusted to us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:42 that even a cup of cold water given by one of his disciples will certainly not lose its reward. But the stress on this story is faithfulness. And the highest rewards require more than just an occasional good deed here and there. All right, next bullet point, move on. Those who've received maximum capability will have maximum accountability to the Lord. I mean, when you think about it, the person who has 5 talents ought to do a lot for the Lord. That means living up to your potential. If you're capable of doing something, you should do it. It means if you're gifted to teach or to lead or to sing a solo or to administrate, you need to be involved in that area and you need to be giving your best at it. And then it's scary to think, of all the privileges we have in America, I don't know that this actually is about individual giftedness as the only measurement. And I could probably list 10 talents, if you will, or advantages off the top of my head just because of living where we live. Religious freedom, although we might be losing that, right? But religious freedom, at least for now, gospel proclamation in churches, financial resources, Christian radio, books, music, internet, Sunday school material, and on I could go. It means husbands, fathers, positioned with earthly authority, have much accountability, I think. All right, then go to the next one. There's no greater return, though. This is the positive one. There's no greater return on any investment than an investment in the kingdom. I mean, what is better than the three things expressed in verse 21? Our Lord's personal commendation. Being promoted by him and sharing his joy in his future kingdom. Furthermore, in spite of the fact that many of our standards, 5 talents seems like a lot of money, but who wouldn't want to have 300 or 5 times 60 pounds of silver to invest and then double that? Look at Matthew 19:29 for a second. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much. When? Well, verse 28 there, Jesus said, at the renewal of all things when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. The servant is told that he's actually a guardian over a few things. I mean, folks, we ain't seen nothing yet. His new position in the kingdom, by comparison, will dwarf his previous responsibility. So you can throw out the window everything that the experts say or that the financial books say and their theories about money and realize the greatest investment you can have for the future is not in a mutual fund or an IRA. Let's say it would be in an IKA, individual kingdom account. We have to, get beyond paying off our house and those worries, or paying for our child's education, or even providing security for our retirement age. As important as all those things are, the kingdom doesn't start, until all those things are over and done with. And in Matthew 5:20, where does Jesus say to lay up your treasure? In heaven. So make sure you're investing your life in what is really the most important. There's another really encouraging thing about this parable revealed in the second servant. Though he's maybe less competent, less gifted, less privileged than the first servant, he's in fact able to double his master's investment also. And verse 22, he had 2 talents and he gained 2 more. His commendation then and reward, verse 23, are then identical to those of the more capable servant. So add this point, the next bullet point. By being faithful, those who are less capable can receive just as much reward as the most capable people. The second faithful servant went into the kingdom at precisely the same level as the first one. Another very encouraging aspect about this whole parable is that God never entrusts us with a responsibility that exceeds our ability that he gives us. In the final day, the servant with a greater ability or more talents returned more money to his master, and yet both received exactly the same reward. That means that, I don't know, the uneducated, the less gifted, certainly the unknown, yet faithful believer could possibly receive just as much or greater rewards than a, let's say, Billy Graham. You might say or think, I can't teach. I can't do this. I can't do that. Just do what you can do. And make sure you're doing something. And do it well. I was encouraged last week, by the way, by somebody who's here this morning. I don't want to embarrass her, but Kristen Fugate stepped up for Children's Church. And I said last week, we're having trouble getting teachers, and I don't want the burden to fall on just 2 pastors' wives, so we're just going to call off Children's Church for a month or more, and maybe regroup in September. And you know what? She got a hold of Kathy and said, I'll take these 3 weeks in August. Well, you just want the younger kids? No, I'll take all the kids. Good for her. Now, the master's response to the faithful stewards is in total contrast to the unfaithful servant at the end of the parable. In several other places in our Lord's teaching, he ends not with a high note, but on a low note, with a severe warning. That really strikes me about what Jesus' teaching pattern was. But here's number two. If we refuse to faithfully invest what God has entrusted to us, then we will suffer great kingdom loss. The Lord will rebuke those who are slothful and indifferent toward his work. The third servant didn't use what was entrusted to him at all. It says in verse 18, but the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. It follows that he's denied the opportunity to rule not merely over many things or even over a few things, but over anything at all. You go down to verse 28 and 29. It says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has been given more, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Whereas promotion to additional responsibility had come to the previous servants, demotion from responsibility from the Lord's joy comes to this unfaithful servant. So write this down, the first bullet point under the main point number two. God holds every one of us responsible for stewardship over what we have. So every gift is important, every responsibility that goes with us is important, and every one of us is responsible for stewardship. So even if you're gifted with less, you still have no excuse for unfaithfulness. In fact, you might even have a whole lot more capability of doing things that maybe you think you are. One of the main problems of the unfaithful steward here was that he was fearful of doing anything. So we see in verses 24 and following, then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. What that means is that Jesus is not only going to expect a return to collect from his own direct actions, but also from the stewardship that he's delegated to all of his servants. And nothing will escape him. He is a thoroughly scrutinizing judge. That's true. But the least any servant can do is invest himself in a so-called safe venture, bank, to receive interest. So finally, that brings us to our last point, the last bullet point on the outline. Faithfulness to God includes taking risks. I mean, any financial investor knows that there's going to be at least some degree of risk involved, and usually the greater risk taken, the more potential for greater return. I read two wonderful articles just this week from the Message magazine from ABWE. It was ABWE missionary Larry Smith who led the field team in the capital city of Santiago, 1970, when Chile became the first Latin American country to be overtaken by a Marxist communist. They faced daily risks as American church planters living in an anti-Western culture and government, and yet the team chose to stay, trusting God that he was at work even in the midst of their tumultuous political situation. For the next 3 years, Larry and his family received personal threats and intimidation. Rocks were thrown through our windows, and I was threatened to be killed by our neighbor, who was a communist, Larry wrote. Informants advised him to take different roads on the way to his office so he would avoid assassination. But Larry refused. I continued as usual, in part to show I would not be intimidated by such threats. A group of men even attempted to kidnap him. They took Larry by force and tried to make his own truck into a getaway vehicle. But while he started the truck, Larry disengaged the manual choke to grind down the battery, causing the engine to stutter and sputter and buying him time so somebody would hopefully notice. Well, the noise caused Larry's neighbors to try and come and check on what the commotion was, and the kidnappers gave up and fled the scene. The economy faltered the next 3 years under socialism. The country went on a downward spiral with shortages of everything, even toilet paper, Larry wrote. There were riots on a daily basis, and worst of all, political division resulted in dislike or hatred toward those of the opposite viewpoint. Does that sound familiar? September 11, 1973 marked an abrupt end to the regime when the army leader, backed by U.S. forces, succeeded in a coup d'etat, but the country simply traded dictatorships. The Smiths stayed in Chile for 13 more years. Despite the obstacles, though, the church grew. Larry became known as the, quote, before, during, after missionary because he stayed on the field through all those crises. And by risking their lives, the team won the locals' favor and trust, sowing seeds for a great gospel harvest. Chile is currently one of ABWE's largest mission fields in Latin America. More than 30 churches have been planted. Chilean believers have even formed their own mission agency, which is reaching out to 15 countries. Before and after the coup, Larry continued teaching at the Bible Institute, and today, some 50 years later, it still raises up dozens of Chilean pastors and missionaries every year. And I believe, I'm pretty sure I'm right about this, but the Smiths were the family that founded the ministry center that our own current missionaries, Bruce and Laura Edgar, now run in Nicaragua. Ed Baum and his wife Marion served at the First Baptist Church of Manila when the Japanese invaded the Philippines, took over the country. Soon after, Ed was among 38 Christian leaders who were rounded up and taken to the Manila Hotel and forced to listen to Japanese propaganda and then to sign a pledge of loyalty to Japan. Out of those 38 Christian leaders, only Ed and two others refused to sign. And so he became the first ABWE missionary confined to a detainment camp, where he'd remain as a prisoner of war the next 3 years. Ed became the floor monitor, overseeing 225 other men who'd come to him with their problems. So he'd give them counseling, and that would open up doors for the gospel inside the prison camp. The greatest threat, though, to the camp was starvation, where a watery mush of corn and beans was considered a good dinner. Many died from nutritional problems and disease. Ed would only see Mary in a small portion of that entire time. When he was finally reunited with her after more than 2 years of separation, she was barely recognizable. She'd been falsely accused of subverting Japanese authority and was forced to solitary confinement for 72 days, where she was abused and starved. Upon liberation in 1945, which was itself a harrowing experience, you ought to read about it, when the U.S. troops finally stormed in and the tanks crashed through the walls of the camp, 21 missionaries and their families returned to the U.S. to recover. Yet the bombs decided that they would stay in the Philippines. They set to work rebuilding and reorganizing the scattered churches, the destroyed Bible schools. Their legacy of courage and faithfulness imprinted itself upon the Filipino pastors and the believers there. And in time, more than 1,500 churches and multiple Bible schools and a missions agency that they call PABWE now, Philippines Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, exists to numerous countries. See, these are the ones, to me, who left all and gave up much for Christ's kingdom. And I believe they'll be richly rewarded. You and I may not ever be called upon to suffer like that. But what sacrifice are we willing to make? What risk are we willing to take? What the unfaithful servant teaches us is that when critical opportunities arise, we dare not be immobilized by fear. All right, what about verse 30? Verse 30. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Most interpret that to being hell. I personally do not. It certainly means hell if you're without Christ. You have no business in the kingdom. But I propose this to be, in its context, the experience of an unfaithful Christian. This wicked, lazy servant is nonetheless called a servant. I don't know why Jesus would depict a servant of Christ to be in hell. There's actually four groups of people that are mentioned in the parable of the 10 coins, Luke 19. The fourth group, it says there, are the ones who rejected the nobleman from even being king over them in the first place. They picture the unsaved. That group is not mentioned in this parable. But the unfaithful servant in Luke 19 is rebuked with almost precisely the same words as the unfaithful servant here in verses 28 and 29. Secondly, he had the opportunity for advancement in the kingdom. He called the returning journeyman his master, and he believed in his return. And he both feared him and that he was accountable to him. So the evaluation here is not for the possibility of him not being in the kingdom. It was about assigning him a position in the kingdom according to how he served his Lord in this life on this earth. And thirdly, the darkness outside should be contrasted, I think, to the joy inside of the brightly lit banquet scene, which was just connected just to the preceding parable where Jesus talked about the foolish virgins who missed the wedding festivities. He's excluded then from the joy of Christ's kingly celebration. Instead, he has painful sorrow and exclusion from being put in charge of many things or co-rulership with Christ in his kingdom. So you might wonder, how long might this sorrow of deep, profound regret last for the unfaithful Christian for not having invested himself in Christ's kingdom work and activities? The Bible doesn't tell us. One possibility, it could last anywhere from just an initial momentary reaction at the judgment seat of Christ. It might last a few days, up to a week, if it coincides literally to the common length of an ancient Near Eastern wedding feast. The maximum it could last is for the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. Because Jesus, won't he wipe away every tear from our eyes? Yes. But when? That promise in Revelation 21:4 comes at the ushering in of the eternal state. It's far after the tribulation period. 1,000 years later, after the kingdom age is over, and Jesus is about to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, there's no sorrow and no crying in the eternal state in heaven from that point on, right? Amen. Do you ever ask yourself, what would be the reasons of Jesus having to wipe away tears at that point? Some believers have been with him for 1,000 years already. Could be many reasons. Thought of unsaved loved ones not joining you in heaven? Bad memories from the past? Or could it be possibly also the weeping of a servant out of profound remorse for not using his life to invest in Christ's work now? But at that point, it's all wiped away. No sorrow in the eternal state. We're not the only ones making an investment. The Lord makes it clear. He's first made an investment in our lives. We must faithfully invest for the Lord what he's invested in us. And before we're done, I wanted to say something about motivation. Some of you could be thinking to yourselves that you're not particularly motivated by the thought of reigning with Christ or being in charge of many things in the future world. Several things can be said about that. I wanted to mention a couple. While it's apparently true that many Christians feel no particular motivation for rewards, now I think it's plainly stated in Scripture that we'll feel differently then. When we stand before the Lord, think about it. In our perfect resurrected bodies, our capability to understand the significance of our Lord's death on the cross will be exponentially enhanced. One thing I think that we can say is we'll feel strongly a sense of gratitude. We'll see as we've never seen that the sinless Son of God loved us and died that we might live. We'll be overwhelmed with His grace. And as Jesus evaluates our earthly lives, the good and the bad, the Bible says, and I'm quoting that phrase, many believers will receive kind words from Him, even commendation. Well done. Even reward. For those who've not persevered, though, in this service, who've been unfaithful to their king now, they'll also have heightened feelings. They'll feel deep shame and regret because they took their Savior for granted and they wasted their Christian lives. The pain will be acute. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And furthermore, the notion of reigning with Christ should never be trivialized. The theme is much broader and the vision more glorious. What's signified by those expressions is not so much this focus on administrative position as it is the joy of participating with the Messiah in the final destiny of man to rule and have dominion over. And when you think about it, isn't that the very first purpose that God put mankind on this earth in the first place? Genesis chapter 1. We aspire to higher position because we can then be more effective in serving our great King. To be in charge of many things means that we'll have greater opportunity to serve our great Savior, to demonstrate our love and gratitude to Him, and to extend a knowledge of His love and goodness throughout the world. We'll all want to be part of that glorious future. We might not know exactly what our role will be like, but we can assume that it will be consistent with the uniqueness with which He created each of us. And it will be, I think, wonderful. And to miss that will be to miss much. All right, now, in closing, this last parable takes some imaginative liberties. It's fictional. But it's based on Scripture, and if you listen closely as I read it, you'll be able to detect several Scripture quotes and or allusions to various verses. It's written from the perspective of the archangel Michael in conversation with other angels as they observe the scene of Christ's judgment seat. "At last," cried Michael's colleague as he rushed into the archangel's presence, "did you hear the trumpet?" Excitedly, Michael replied, "Of course, my friend, it's time for the beginning." For centuries, the long and arduous course of human history has unfolded. It had been the Father's purpose during that time to prepare a partnership of servant kings who would fulfill the final destiny of man. During that brief moment, between eternity future and eternity past, called time, the futility of living for self had been made evident to all. It was now time for the final accounting. And the reign of the co-heirs was about to begin. "We've been preparing for this moment for thousands of years," said Michael. "We constructed the city exactly according to the king's specifications." "And what a magnificent structure it is," his angelic helper replied. "The king himself supervised every detail in anticipation of the ultimate arrival of his servants." "Did you see the joy on his face as he saw the completed project?" "Yes, it thrilled my heart. He's devoted centuries to preparing these dwellings for his followers." Suddenly there was the sound like a rush of a mighty wind. In an instant, millions of people abruptly appeared in the heavenly city. The dead in Christ had risen. Those still living had received their resurrection bodies, and all had been transported to heaven in the twinkling of an eye. But the hosts of heaven were ready. Their work was done. Dwellings for each were ready to be inhabited. "Yes, our king has kept his promise to them. It's now time to honor those who kept their promise to him," said Michael. "Come, let's proceed to the square, the center of the city." Upon arrival, Michael and his colleagues saw multitudes of men and women surrounding a raised platform in the city square. Brilliant lights flashed in all directions. Beautiful music created a sense of anticipation. The atmosphere was electric with anticipation. Seated upon the jewel-studded throne, the king named Wonderful gazed smilingly and compassionately upon his hushed throne. It was the judgment seat of Christ. For centuries, the angels had been preparing for this event. Not only had they labored to build the city, but each one had been assigned to assist a particular believer in his personal struggle to be faithful and gain the inheritance rewards. One by one, the members of the vast multitude were summoned to the judge's throne. A man appeared before the king. He had wasted his life, and it was now all too evident that he'd been searching for meaning in all the wrong places. He'd become a Christian at an early age, but had never followed the path of discipleship. Next year, he always said, next year I'll get serious about my Christian faith. But next year had finally come, and it was too late. He'd married a committed Christian girl, but his real marriage was to his work and himself. For years, he thought of nothing but material success and high position on the corporate ladder. He'd even attended church regularly and often gone to various Christian meetings, but his heart was rarely focused on worship. He never really paid much attention to the preaching of the word because he really never hungered after righteousness. His Christian commitment extended to avoidance of gross sin. His heart wasn't focused on eternity. So instead of laying up treasures in heaven, he chose to lay up treasure on earth. Personal Bible reading was boring. His prayer life was non-existent. "Come, servant of mine," thundered the voice from the throne. The eyes of the wonderful counselor were no longer smiling. There was a shuffling among the throng. Suddenly everyone was quiet. Many were looking down, unable to endure the searing eyes of the king. "Yes, Lord," for the first time in his life, he was speechless. All the excuses, which have so easily postponed serious commitment, no longer matter. In an instant, his entire life was somehow miraculously paraded through his mind. As he remembered all the opportunities he wasted, he winced in pain. The pain was heightened in intensity due to the greater sensitivity to sin of the resurrection body. He thought of the great Christian home from which he'd come and how his mother had taught him to live for eternity, but the things of the world always seemed more attractive to him. He thought of God's gift to him of a loving wife who truly modeled Christianity before him. He never really joined her in her desire to truly have a spiritual relationship in marriage, but few people ever noticed those underlying inconsistencies. "Servant of mine," the voice from the throne interrupted his thoughts. "I warned you often that there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known." "Lord, I'm so sorry," he cried as tears began to well up in his eyes, realizing that momentarily he would face the eternal consequences of his life. "You have presumed upon my grace and have lived for yourself," the king continued. "I've given you much and told you that from everyone who's been given much, much would be required." Turning his face upward, the one called the word of God said, "Father, I bring this servant of mine before you. He has denied me before men by his life on earth, and now I deny him before you. He will not join my partners as one of my servant kings. He has lost his inheritance reward." And with a stern look on his face, the king rebuked his unfaithful servant. "Depart from me, you wicked, lazy slave." Michael and the other angels came and led him to the darkness outside the city square, beyond the brightly lit banquet hall of the wedding feast, where he began to weep and grind his teeth in profound regret. Another man appeared before the judgment seat. This one stood with joyful countenance and guarded expectation. The eyes of the king called Wonderful softened with compassion and delight. "Come, servant of mine," said the king. Jimmy had been faithfully serving the master throughout his many years as a Christian. It had been the king's purpose that this man would uniquely display God's grace and power. The king had allowed a terrible skin cancer to ravish his body all his adult life. Numerous painful operations had grotesquely lacerated his once handsome face. No one knew the silent daily humiliation Jimmy had felt having to conduct business appointments, teach Sunday school class, otherwise be exposed to the public eye. Yet he never complained or doubted God's sovereign purpose in his life. Once when a non-Christian friend was provoked by Jimmy's pain to doubt the existence of God, Jimmy responded, "Could it be that God allowed this to happen to me so that I would have the privilege of really revealing to others how a Christian deals with trials?" And yet now he stood before his king, without pain and whole. His face had been restored and now radiated with exhilaration at being in the presence of the master he so greatly pleased. Once again, with tears in his eyes, the king called Wonderful Son of the man, "Come, servant of mine."
"Why is he hesitating?" said Michael's colleague. "If I were him, I'd be bounding up to the throne."
"This has been typical of Jimmy all his life," Michael replied. "In every case, those servants who are the most worthy of the king's honor are the most humble and self-effacing."
And then the multitude gasped, because the king did something that he only rarely did. He got off the throne and he came down to the man and embraced him. "Jimmy," the king said, "I want to thank you for never complaining and for fulfilling the purpose I designed for your life. You've been faithful in little things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Thank you for the many cups of water you've given to me."
"But Lord," Jimmy replied, "when did I ever give you a cup of water?
Do you remember when you used to take food to the poor on Christmas Day? Do you remember the young Korean girl you took into your home? Do you remember the many gifts you gave to your church and to world missions? Do you remember the young couples that you and your wife adopted as spiritual children to disciple them before whom you modeled my life? Do you remember the many destitute people who came to you for financial and practical counsel and how you always were available and always helpful as representing my view of life? Don't you remember the wise counsel that you gave as a board member of that Christian organization, how you participated at your own expense even though you were physically in great pain and very weary?"
Jimmy was now embarrassed, but quietly pleased that the one for whom he labored remembered everything. "Lord," Jimmy replied, "thank you for remembering all that. But I'm just your unworthy servant. I've only done my duty."
"Jimmy, what you say is true," the king called Wonderful replied. "But whatever you did for one of the least of my brothers, these brothers of mine, you did for me. Because you have honored me on earth, I will now honor you in heaven. Your new name that I give you shall be Courageous. You've been courageous. In faith in the midst of personal difficulty, you've lived faithfully to the end. You fought the good fight. You kept the faith. You have now finished the course. You've watched for my return, and I give you now the crown of righteousness." And then, taking Jimmy by the arm, the king escorted him up to the platform to join him around the throne. Turning his face upward, the king called Wonderful said, "Father, I now bring before you my faithful servant Jimmy. He has finished his life with full dedication. He has been faithful in small things. I will now honor him in many things." With joy in his eyes, the king returned to his faithful servant and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You will now inherit the kingdom." Father, we pray that sometimes very sobering and maybe even frightening prospect of your judgment seat, at some point where we have the awesome experience of having to go before you with the accountability of how we lived our Christian lives, I pray, Father, that these parables, these really warnings given to us ahead of time, will be great motivation for us. That it will, in fact, change the course of our lives. To every day, as I've spoken before, we'll wake up and we'll think, "Is this the day? Hello, Lord, are you coming today?" And to be able to expectantly welcome you. When we experience that unbelievable experience that we don't even know about yet, of being taken into your very presence. what glory that will be. I pray, Father, from this day forward, we will live for you. We will watch and wait for your return, however bad it might get on this earth for us. We'll be faithful and be servants of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I decided kind of at the last moment that we would close our service today with a different kind of a song. Don't do this often, but once in a great while. Listen to a CD song in background. And it's by a group called Mercy Me. Some of you may know of them. And they're very contemporary. But this song, you know, even if I don't like the style of music, I hope that you'll pay attention to the theme again and the reminder of the message that we find in the parable of the talents and the prospect of standing in Christ's presence probably sooner than we think, in the blink of an eye.